The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
I invite you to open your Bible to Exodus chapter 19. We continue to make our way through the book of Exodus. I was aiming to do the entire chapter today, but the more I studied it, the more I realized that wasn't going to be the case. So we're going to really look at the first 8 verses today of Exodus 19, but we're going to use the same outline that we'll be using next week to cover the rest of the chapter. Exodus 19, I'll read verses 1 through 8. This is God's very word. Let us receive it as such. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. As far as the reading of God's word, may God now be pleased to add his blessing to it. Well, there are certain places that we would all love to travel to, and then there are certain places we definitely don't want to go to. There are places in Mexico where the drug cartel and other gangs have overtaken. It's too dangerous to travel to. And there have always been parts of town here in certain cities in America where you don't want to go wandering into that part of town. It's too dangerous. There's high crime, gang activity, drug dealers, gunfire. These are places that we don't want to go to because they are too dangerous. Well, today's passage, we see that there is a certain mountain that we don't want to go to. Not because the mountain is evil, but because we are evil. Because it is holy. Because we are evil, it is too dangerous for us to go to. Today we see Israel come to Mount Sinai and come under the law. Israel enters into a covenant called the Old Covenant with God, where God gives his law and his people agree to do it in order to be blessed. However, if we were to read the rest of the Bible, it doesn't work out so well, does it? Kind of like my earpiece. That's how you take the awkwardness away. You make a joke about it. They don't keep the covenant, do they? They break this covenant. They don't keep a word of it. And they end up facing its covenant curses. But as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3, and how timely is our scripture reading, the law was added, referring to the old covenant, this covenant right here at Mount Sinai, because of sin, in order to lead us to faith in Christ. That is, the law is added to show us our sin and misery, that we can't do it, that we cannot be justified by the law, but must flee to Christ to be justified. And this covenant that God entered into with Israel was one grand picture for all the world to see that we cannot keep the law in order to be blessed, and why we need Christ. And so we dare not venture to Mount Sinai. That is to go back to being under the law. That's what Mount Sinai represents. Being under the law. That is a dangerous and deadly place to be. Rather, as we'll see, we come to a different mountain. We come to Mount Zion through the better mediator of a better covenant. And so the outline for today and the next 2 weeks, 4 reasons we don't want to come to Mount Sinai. Today we're going to cover the first, which is, it's because it's a covenant of works. We don't want to come to Mount Sinai because it is a covenant of works. It's going back to being under the law. Now this phrase, covenant of works, is going to be familiar to you who have been in Sunday school. But just to describe it, a covenant of works is one where the promised blessing or curse is dependent upon one's works. What you do. You need to do something. You need to perform well enough in order to get the blessing. If you don't, you get the curse, dependent upon you. This is a distinction from the other major covenant in the Bible, and that is a covenant of grace. A covenant of grace is where the promised blessing is freely given. And it's not based upon our works, but it's based upon faith. And we simply open up our empty hand and receive freely from God, apart from any of our works. Well, the covenant here at Mount Sinai is a covenant of works. The promised blessing or curse is dependent on works. One's obedience for blessing or disobedience for the curses. Now, Adam was in a covenant of works with God where he had to do in order to live, in order to inherit the blessing. And if he didn't, he would merit eternal death. We know how that worked out. Adam sinned. Adam inherited death. And because he represented us, we all inherited this condemnation and death with him. Now, this covenant of works with Israel at Mount Sinai is a different kind of covenant of works in that the promised reward is not eternal life. Rather, it is an earthly kind of life with God. It's life in the land of Canaan. And the covenant curses involve being expelled from the land, given over to subjection to one's enemies. And this is meant to picture the broken covenant of works with Adam, where blessed life with God was promised to Adam if he obeyed. And because he failed to obey, he was expelled out of that land, expelled out of the garden, and given in subjection to his enemies of sin, death, and the devil. And Israel being expelled out of their land and being in subjection to their enemies is a grand picture of this and showing us why we need Christ. So the similarity between Adam and Israel's covenant here is that it's one of works. Blessing for obedience. Curses for disobedience. The difference is Adam's reward was eternal, whereas Israel's was earthly. But this is meant to show us why we don't want to be under this kind of covenant. This right here is what it means to be under the law. To obey in order to be accepted, approved of, and blessed by God. And it's meant to point us to the need for a covenant of grace. We don't want to be under the law. We don't want to be under a covenant of works. Rather, we need the covenant of grace where God promises to accept, approve of, and give us eternal blessing through faith in Christ. Now, the setting of this passage. See that Israel left Rephidim, where they drank from the rock, where they defeated the Amalekites. They moved further into the wilderness of Sinai, and it says they come to the mountain in verse 2. The reason it's called the mountain is because this is where God met with Moses back in Exodus 3. In Exodus 3:12, God said to Moses, "This shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God in this mountain." And so here the people are at this mountain after God has brought them out. He's kept his promise. And now he's going to tell them how they are to serve him. And so God says to Moses at the end of verse 3 into verse 4, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So God reminds the people what he has done for them. He has put his power and might on display in crushing the Egyptians, and they saw what he did to them. But his power and might was for his people in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. In this physical, typological redemption, a picture that would point to our redemption in Christ. And the way God describes this is he describes it as an eagle. And eagles were known for watching over their young very carefully. That their young in the nest would be underneath the shadow of its wings. And when they would leave the nest, finally after a few months, the mother would watch very carefully as her eagle would take flight for the first time. And if he started to fall, she would swoop down and bear him up under her wings. And this is the way God describes it. His loving care for his people, his careful attention. And the purpose of this salvation was not only to bring them out of Egypt, but to bring them to himself, as he says at the end of verse 4. And this is the purpose of our salvation. Not only to bring us out of the condemnation of our sin and misery, but to bring us to God, to bring us to him, a life with him. And the reason God mentions this is to give the reason why they should serve him. They owe their very lives to him, therefore they should serve him. And again, their salvation, their redemption was typological, that is, it's a pattern, it's a physical picture that would point to true salvation and redemption in Christ. But if they owe God their service for this redemption, then how much more do we, for having been redeemed from an eternal damnation? We owe our very lives in service to God. Now, here is where the New Testament church today is not like Israel. Okay, there are ways in which we are, and there are ways in which we are not like Israel. Here's an important one, verses 5 and 6. God says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." I want you to notice the word "if." This indicates a condition. If you will obey my voice and keep my commandments. So that's the condition. If you will obey. What will happen if they obey? Well, God goes on to say that then they will be his treasured possession. That is, they will permanently become his people. They will be God's possession, a treasured one. And what will also happen is they will be a kingdom of priests or a royal priesthood. They will inherit a kingdom where God is their king. And the type of kingdom they will be in is where they are priests, where they are allowed to worship God and offer up sacrifices to him. Not just a certain segment, the Levites, but all of them. And they will be a holy nation. They will be a nation not like the rest of all the peoples on the earth. They will be set apart unto God. This is what is promised to them, contingent on them obeying God's voice and keeping His covenant. And the terms of this covenant are going to be further expressed in the next chapter, the Ten Commandments. They have to keep the commandments. They have to obey Him in this if they are going to inherit the blessing. So if they keep the law, then they will inherit the kingdom, be a kingdom of priests, have access to God's presence, be a holy nation. So we see this is a covenant of works. But why a condition here? Especially since God knows they're going to blow it. God knows that they're fallen sinners. God knows that they're not going to be able to keep it. So why do this? Well, all we have to do is let Scripture interpret Scripture. And our Scripture reading, again, was timely. Galatians 3 says, the law was added, that is this covenant here, because of sin. So that we would be justified not by works, but by faith in Christ. That is, God puts Israel under the law here to show that we cannot do it and that we need Christ. So this is a condition here. This is a covenant of works, not to get saved by works or to get to heaven by works, but rather in order to live in the land, in order to be a kingdom and nation here on earth as a type and picture of why we need Christ. And this is different than the covenant with Abraham. What happened with the covenant with Abraham? Abraham was knocked out. He was asleep. While God Himself made a promise and walked between those two pieces Himself, indicating that He alone is going to fulfill the covenant. Abraham couldn't even speak because he was in a dead sleep. He made no promises whatsoever. God was the only one who promised. This covenant at Sinai is different. Verses 7 through 8. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has promised, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. So whereas Abraham was asleep, he made no promises, and God is the only one who made a promise. Abraham said nothing. Here we have the people making a promise, making a commitment to obey. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And that's going to be spelled out what they are to do in the next chapter in the Ten Commandments. So the people are entering into a covenant with God here. This is what's going on. And they're making a promise. They're making a commitment that they're going to do. They're going to obey what God says. And God says, if you do this, then you will be my treasured possession. You will be a holy nation. You will be a royal priesthood. They will inherit the blessing. This again is a covenant of works where God promises a blessing based on their obedience, based on their doing, and where they promise to do rather than rest or trust or believe. They're promising to work. This right here is what it means to be under the law. You need to do in order to inherit the blessing. Being blessed and accepted by God is dependent upon your obedience, your works. Now, how did that turn out for Israel? It didn't turn out so well. There's pages and pages and pages in the Old Testament describing how miserably they fail. God declared as much in Jeremiah 31 when He said that they broke that covenant, and therefore He's going to make a new covenant, not like this covenant. So bad was their disobedience that we're going to see in Exodus 32 with the golden calf that they broke the covenant almost immediately. They essentially committed adultery on their honeymoon. But again, this is to show us our sin and misery and to lead us to be justified by faith in Jesus and not by works of the law. Now I want you to hear the difference between this covenant here, Exodus 19, and what is declared in the New Testament. Whereas at Mount Sinai, God declared that they would receive the kingdom if they obeyed His voice. Jesus declared that unless you receive the kingdom like a child, that is humbly, not doing anything, but simply in need, receiving it freely, you will not enter it. Jesus starts out the so-called Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:3 by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Literally a spiritual beggar. What does a beggar do? Let me offer you something. No, a beggar has nothing to offer. He's reduced to begging. I can't offer you anything. He's completely dependent on the free, gracious giving of another. You see the difference? And whereas at Mount Sinai, God declared, "If you obey me, then you will be. You will be, you shall be a people of my own possession, a kingdom of priests," that is a royal priesthood and a holy nation. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood," that is a kingdom of priests, "a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." See, Peter declares, we already are this now, we who are in Christ. Do you see the difference here? Do you see how it's the other way around? Whereas the covenant at Mount Sinai says, "Obey me first, and then you will be established as my possessed people, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The New Testament declares to believers, because you already are these things, declare His excellencies, proclaim Him. The difference is between a covenant of works, which says, "Do this in order to have the blessing," versus the covenant of grace, "Because you already have the blessing, do this." You see the difference? Because we have been accepted by, approved of, and blessed with eternal life by God, a life of freedom from sin's curse and slavery to sin, we then are to obey. Obedience comes after the blessing rather than before. That's the difference between being under the law versus being under grace. And so here in Exodus 19, we see what it means to be under the law. It means to obey in order to be blessed, which we are unable to do because we are sinners. The opposite, not being under the law, means that because we are already blessed, we obey. See the similarities. We still are called to obey. Question is, what order does it come in? And sometimes Christians get confused by Paul's statement in Romans 6:14, which says that we are not under the law, but under grace. He says there, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." Now some read that as, God's done away with the law. For Christians, we could just sin it up. No more Ten Commandments. However, being under the law means that what we see here in Exodus 19, it's the condition. If you keep my covenant, my commandments, then you will be blessed. It's obedience in order to be blessed rather than the other way around. Being under the law means to be under the condition of the law, doing in order to be blessed. Being under the law refers to the reason we are to keep the law. I have to obey in order to be blessed. That's what it means to be under the law. But when we come out from being under the law, it means that we come out from being under this condition that you have to do. If you do, then you will be blessed. being out from underneath the law does not mean that we are no longer obligated to keep it. Rather, it's the reason to keep it. We are still to keep the law as believers, even though we won't do it perfectly. But now that we are no longer under the law, but under grace, we keep the law for a different reason. We don't keep the law in order to be accepted by, approved of, and blessed by God. Rather, because we are already first accepted by, approved of, and blessed by God, and have eternal life, now we keep the law. We don't first do the law in order to inherit the blessing. That's to be under the law, but rather we are first blessed by God, have life in His name as a free gift of His grace, and then we do. We don't do the law for life. We do the law from life. That is the difference between being under the law and being under grace. The requirement to keep the law does not change, but rather the reason we keep the law changes. See, when we become Christians, it's not the case that we say, yay, not under the law. I can sin it up. I can go commit idolatry. I can go commit adultery. I can murder. I can steal. This is great. Not only is that ridiculous, that's a heresy. It's called antinomianism. You may have heard that term before. Anti, which means against. Nomian, it comes from the Greek word nomos, which means law. It means to be against keeping God's law. And Jude refers to this type of person when he says in verse 4, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. There's people who say because we have God's grace, we can sin it up. That is a serious error. But in fact, Paul says the exact opposite, if you were paying attention. In Romans 6:14, it's precisely because we are not under law, but under grace, that sin will not be our master, that we won't live in sin. Paul says that the very reason that sin will no longer be your master, that you are no longer a slave to sin, that you're free to obey, is because you're not under law. You see the implication then, don't you? In order to no longer be a slave to sin, in order to no longer live in sin, you need to be out from underneath the law. If the reason why sin shall no longer have dominion over us is because we are not under law, then that means what? Well, that means to be under the law is what keeps us under the dominion of sin. It keeps us enslaved to sin, unable to obey. You see, for us sinners who are guilty and carry about that condemnation and innate shame and who hate being under authority and want to do our own will, the law actually incites sin if it's misused. Paul will go on to explain the next chapter of Romans in Romans 7. That when he heard the commandment, do not covet, it produced in him all sorts of coveting. Now, being under the law incites sin, it inflames it. It's like pouring gasoline on fire. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the power of sin is what? What's the power of sin? The law. Being under the law, where we try to earn God's approval, where we try to earn, keep, or secure His blessing, or making it to heaven, wanting approval, in the end, is actually what incites sin. And this is the whole point with Israel coming under the law. This is the whole point here. This is a grand picture to put this on display. they all said that all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then you go on to read Scripture, and what do we see? Large sections of the Old Testament, large sections of the Bible are devoted to showing them, to showing us that they don't do it. That they didn't do it. And this should be a glaring alarm bell ringing loudly in our ears like a loud fire alarm that says, you can't do it. You can't do it. You can't do it. This is what happens when we are under the law. Do this in order to be approved of and blessed. Rather than making us obedient, it incites our flesh. Being beat up with the law, bearing the weight of our guilt and shame, having our sin exposed, feeling naked, feeling God's disapproving frown, does not cause us to draw near to God. It causes us to flee from Him. Causes us to run from Him. It does not cause us to draw near to God in true love and adoration of Him. Rather, it causes us to run and hide. It weighs us down and makes life miserable where we do not delight in God or keep His law. It's like carrying an extra 100 pounds on your back. It wears you out. It makes us burdened and irritable where we cannot handle life because we are too exhausted and have no joy or strength to endure or press on. This past fall, I went hunting with Frank. I think that's all I need to say. But we weren't back that far, thankfully. But we're packing out an elk and had about 70, 80 pounds on my back. And we're walking in the dark. And of course, we took the absolute worst path. We walked through a bunch of blowdown. And every step, it got more and more difficult and increasingly painful. And we did not want to go on. Like carrying this 80 pounds on our back, walking through a bunch of blowdown. This is difficult. The next day, when we saw the path we should have taken, this nice, clear draw, without anything on our back when we went back to get the rest of the meat, it was such a delight to walk through. It was virtually painless. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. If you're living under the law, then that burden is not easy. That burden is heavy. And Jesus says, come and find rest in me first. And then that burden is light. Well, let me ask you, do you understand what Jesus is talking about? In Matthew 11, my burden is easy, my yoke is light. Does it feel light to you? Are you wondering why? Well, what could he possibly mean? Well, in order for it to be easy and light, you have to find rest in Christ. He says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened, who are living under the law. Exodus 19. And I will give you rest. And then we take his yoke upon ourselves. But it's easy and it's light. It doesn't mean there won't be difficulty. It doesn't mean there won't be times of struggle and trouble. But it's not like carrying 100 pounds on your back walking through blowdown. Rather, it's an easy and light yoke because you're not obeying in order to be approved of. Rather, you are obeying out of the mercy and grace and life you've received in Christ. You found rest in Him. This, brothers and sisters, is the difference between life under the law, obeying to be accepted and approved and blessed, versus life under grace. And this is one of the most difficult sins of the old man to put to death. But when we think of sin that needs to be put to death, we tend to think of typical things, anger, lust, greed, grumbling, complaining, gossip, so forth and so on. However, what's behind all these sins is wanting to be under the law. A thinking that we can do it like the Israelites did. Oh yes, yes, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Just tell me how to do it and I'll do it. I just need a little help. I just need a little guidance. No, you're dead. You need Christ. And then you will be able to do. But as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, in order to be free to serve God, in order to live for Him, we need to come out from being under the law. We need to die to the law so that we may live to God. As Paul says in Galatians 2:19, you want to live to God? Die to the law. Die to the law how? Dying to the law is the covenant of works, being under the law here. This means that we need to see that we are not approved of, accepted, or blessed by God by our own performance, by our own obedience, by our own attempts to add up. Rather, we need to be reminded time and time again that the law has been fulfilled for us, that the demands of the law have been met for us in Christ. And the reason for this is because our Lord Jesus Christ came under the law in order to fulfill its demands. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Christ was born under the law. Christ was born under, do this and live, do this and be blessed, you and all those whom you represent. All that I command you, do so that you and your people will inherit the blessing. And as Hebrews 10 says, quoting Christ, He said, behold, I have come to do. I have come to do your will, O God. Your law is written in my heart. Oh, what Israel failed to do, what Adam failed to do, what we failed to do, Christ has done for us. And that has been credited to us as a free gift. That God treats us as if we had done it and done it perfectly like Christ. He treats us as if we had lived Christ's life. And He treats Christ as if He had lived our life. He receives the covenant curses. He gets crushed for our failure to do. And we get redeemed from the curse of the law. And therefore, beloved, we come to Christ and find rest in Him. We die to the law as a covenant of works, trying to obey to be blessed, so that we may be freed to obey from the rest we find in Christ. We trust that Christ did it for us and did it all for us so that we are forever blessed. We receive this as a free gift, trusting in Christ's perfect law keeping alone. And we therefore find rest for our souls and dying to the law, no longer being under it as a covenant of works, so that we may now live to Him out of the grace He has given us, out of gratefulness and joy for all He has done for us. So we who believe are forever accepted, approved of, and blessed in Christ, so that we may then do and live for Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask You would help us to understand these things. These really are basic concepts in the Scriptures, but things that have been lost in the past ages in the church. And we pray that You would help us to understand these things and to recover these things, that we would know the distinction between the law and the gospel, so that we would live from the life we receive in the gospel and not live under the law as a covenant, where we avoid condemnation by trying to do better, or we try to get approved of by our performance. Oh Lord, that Your word shows us so clearly that we have failed, that we can't do it. And this is seen clearly in the pages of Israel, that to live under the law is to not be able to produce even an ounce of obedience, of true obedience. So help us, Lord. Help us, as Paul says in Galatians 2, to die to the law daily so that we may live to you, so that we may be free to do. We want to do. Your law is good. Your law is a delight, but only a delight to us who have been freed from its condemnation. Only a delight to us who have Christ, who have found rest in Him. And Lord, we constantly struggle with this. Sometimes we don't find rest. Sometimes we run back to the law. Oh, it's such a hard sin to put to death. Help us, Lord, to put it to death and live in the freedom that is found in Christ so that we may joyfully do. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.